Good morning. It's good to be able to study with you again this morning. I want to welcome those who are visiting with us. We do have some this morning, and we're thankful that you're able to be with us. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, we'll be our first passage we'll be reading is in Matthew chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. The lesson that I'm going to do this morning was one that was requested a few weeks ago. So I'm going to talk about this morning, about what the Holy Spirit does for us, for the Christian. And I've heard a lot of lessons on the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times I go away, I think, understanding less about Him than maybe what I did before. I don't know. Sometimes it's kind of a complicated subject. I tried to boil it down to some very simple things today, and I'm going to give you a few of those in just a moment. You know, God revealed Himself to us over a period of time. You learn more about God as you read through the Bible. At the very beginning, Moses said to Israel, "The Lord our God is one." And God said many times through the prophets, He said that I am the Lord and there is no one like me. There is none other except me. So he had all this emphasis in the Old Testament on Him being one and singular, probably in response to the great polytheism in the world around Him, all the multiple gods of the nations around Him. But as He began to talk more about Himself in the Bible, He revealed that there's more to be learned about the Lord. And even in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters." And then when you get to the New Testament and you read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And He adds more about this Word. We know who is Jesus. And He says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So Jesus became the agent through which God created the world. And then, of course, you have the picture of when Jesus was baptized, and the Father speaks from heaven, and He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, and you get this singular picture where you see all three. Now, I asked me to dissect that and talk about that in all its details, and you'll probably get lost somewhere in there, because we can't understand God in the fullest sense of the measure, only in what He's told us about Himself. But what I want to think about this morning with you is that third part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That we seem to do okay with the Father and the Son, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, sometimes people struggle with that. And I saw this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 and 18 that was read a few minutes ago, and I want to work from that passage to make some very practical applications about what the Spirit does for us. It had said, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So I'm going to work from that, and I'm going to use as my basis for my outline, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there are some things that the Bible teaches us. And I'm going to give you as many as I can in the time period that I have, and if we run out of time, that'll be fine, and you can make some notes and study it more yourself. But the first thing I want to suggest to you, the Bible tells us, is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is certainty. And I said the first thing I wanted to read to you really is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12, 28, the first thing is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is certainty. There's certainty about who Jesus is. There's certainty about who the apostles were to be, His ambassadors. And there's certainty that the word that they spoke was the Word of God. There is certainty. You know, when Jesus came, He didn't look like a Savior. And He didn't look like a king. And He didn't come from the right family. He didn't have the right upbringing. And He didn't come from the right town. And He didn't have the right kind of birth. There was nothing visibly about Jesus that would have said He is the Lord. But when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Him, He did some things that declared decisively that He is the Lord. For example, Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast the demon out of a man, It says the multitudes were around verse 23, said, this man can't be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, when he did his mighty works, did his works by the Spirit of the Lord. They produce certainty in people. John the Baptist, turn back one page to chapter 11. John the Baptist had preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, but John the Baptist got arrested and got put in jail. And he was on the executioner's list, and he was to be beheaded soon, and he sent a message to the Lord by his disciples. And it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when John was in prison, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word to it by his disciples. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? I mean, he said, we want to know. I want some certainty here. I'm in jail, and I'm about to die. What can you tell me to give me certainty that you are who you say you are? And Jesus sent word back, it says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, who provided that assurance that Jesus was who he said he was? I believe the Spirit of the Lord did that. It wasn't for Jesus' benefit, but it was for others so that they could have confidence in him. Let me ask you a question. Do we not need those signs today? Do we not need the signs that the Spirit provided then to give us certainty of who Jesus is? Every time you pick up Time magazine, just about, you need some reassurance that Jesus is who he said he is. There's a lot of skeptics, and they believe that they're going to uncover the hoax. But you know what? There are a lot of skeptics in Jesus' day. There are plenty of people who had a lot of reason to try to uncover this if it was a charade. The enemies of Jesus may have denied his claims, but they never could deny his power. It always was there. And he said when they denied him, they blasphemed the Spirit of God. We don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We praise him and thank him because he provided the signs by which we have certainty that Jesus is who he said he was. If we had more time, we could go and look at passages so show that the apostles were given signs by the Holy Spirit to confirm that they were the ambassadors that Jesus chose to deliver the truth. But the Spirit had a very practical, has a practical value in our life. He provides the signs that Jesus was the Christ, that the apostles were the ones he chose, that the words they spoke were the words that came from heaven. And we can have certainty and assurance because of what the Spirit did. Now, there's a second one that I want you to suggest to you, and that is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the knowledge of the truth. What does God think about marriage? What does God think about? What does God think about our obligations to the government? What does God say about what happens after I die? Well, I want to tell you, if it was not for the Spirit of the Lord, we would be in the dark. We would know what God thought about any of those things. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we find out that the Spirit tells us exactly what God thinks about the most important issues in life. The apostle said, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not with words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Jesus provided us with a knowledge of what God thinks by sending the Spirit. What does the Spirit do for us today? He does the same thing for us today that He did for them in the first century. He tells us what God has in mind. He tells us what God has done. He tells us what pleases God and what displeases Him. He tells you what He thinks. He gives us His wisdom. The Spirit provides that for us, just like it did in the first century for those people who wanted to follow Jesus. John chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus met with His apostles the night before He was the night of His betrayal, He promised them that He would depart, but He would send someone in His place to comfort them, to be with them, and to provide for them what they had been given by Him. He had been providing them with the truth. He had been guiding them and leading them and teaching them, but He's gone. So how are they going to know where to go from here? And He says in verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He won't speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He'll speak. And He'll disclose to you what is to come. So, there's a simple thing that we can know. What does the Spirit do? Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the knowledge of the truth. There's the knowledge of God. You want to know what God thinks about marriage? What's right and wrong about marriage? Then you look in the Scriptures, and the Spirit will tell you exactly what God thinks about marriage. Do you want to know what God's laws are about marriage? You read what the Spirit said, and you will know. You want to know what's going to happen after you die? You need to listen to the Spirit. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's the knowledge of the truth. And that's where we need to put our confidence, not within ourselves. We don't need to look at it ourselves and try to find out what God thinks about things. We don't need to necessarily listen to a preacher to know with absolute certainty what he thinks about things. But if you open this book, if you read what the Spirit said about it, you can know exactly what God says about the things that are most important in life. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's certainty, there's the knowledge of the truth, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's something else too. There's conviction. Do you know what the Spirit of God does for us? It makes us know that we're in trouble. If you look in John chapter 16 again, and back up in a little bit earlier in that same chapter, it says, let's begin reading in, let's see, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What would the Spirit do when He came? He would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, if you'll look over there, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What did the Spirit do with His sword? It says He penetrates the heart. It says He goes right to the core of our being. It discerns our thoughts and our who we are, and tells us what, you know, lets us know what we, you know, are in relation to God. It pricks the conscience. That's not too popular to have somebody prick your conscience. There's a Doonesbury comic that came out a few years ago, and it depicted a young couple who were leaving a church service, and they were appalled because the preacher had used the word sinners. And the young woman explained, she said, "We're looking for a church that's supportive, a place where we can feel good about ourselves." Well, how would she have liked to have been listening to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? How would she have liked it if she had heard Peter at the end of his sermon say, announce to all of Israel that they had crucified the Lord and the Christ? Would that have made her feel good about herself? You know, how would she have felt at Stephen's sermon? If you look in Acts chapter 7 in verse 51 and 52, how would she have liked to have heard that sermon that Peter preached, that Stephen preached, as he was filled with the Spirit? And he said here in Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just like your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You think they felt good about themselves after that sermon? This lady was looking for a church that was supportive and made her feel good about herself. But you know what the Spirit said? Or God said when he sent the Spirit, he was sent to convict us of our sins. He sent to tell us that we were in trouble. You know, how valuable is that to us? That the Spirit is here to convict us of our sins. Well, Paul found the words of the Spirit invaluable. In Romans chapter 7, when he commented on what he had learned from the law of God. And by the way, if we had time, we could go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and see that the Spirit of the Lord revealed the Old Testament as well. That God spoke by His Spirit through the prophets and to the law and revealed the law. When Paul looked at the law, he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul says, "How would I have ever known that I was guilty of coveting if I had never read the law that told me that?" We might say, "How would I ever know how bad gossip is? How would I ever know how bad explosive anger is if it wasn't for what God said in His Word?" What did the Spirit do? What does He do for us today? He convicts us of our sins. If you've ever felt convicted, if you've ever felt like you're a sinner and like you've violated, that you've displeased the Lord, it's because the Spirit has had a part in that. He's provided you with what you need to know to prick your conscience and to help you see your sin. But look, if you would, at another passage. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, too, there's freedom from sin and resurrection to a new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that we read at the beginning of our lesson, said, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It'd be kind of sad if the Spirit of the Lord convicted us of our sins, but He gave them no solution if He left us in that condition. Jesus told the Jews in His day, He said, "You are slaves to sin," in John chapter 8. Paul said that the old covenant was a law of death. He said, if you're under this covenant, you're under a law of death. It's a ministry of death. It can't set you free. It will condemn you. It'll show you where you're wrong. But it can't provide the forgiveness you need. Look at the end of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul felt the weight of this condemnation. He felt the weight of knowing that the law had condemned him and that there was no freedom in that law. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He knew his sin. Remember, he read the law and he learned he had coveted, and maybe he violated the law in other ways. And by virtue of that, he felt he was a prisoner, a slave. He was hopeless. He was desperate. What am I going to do? Who's going to set me free? Well, the answer is in verse 25. Paul said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Does the Spirit provide something relevant to my needs today? He provides the same thing today that He provided in the first century. He came to set people free. He came to bring us a message of salvation. The Spirit came to announce freedom. Freedom from the law that could not save. Freedom from guilt that the law could not provide. The Spirit brought a message of forgiveness. One other passage that we don't look at very often is in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, where Ezekiel had a vision of a valley full of dry bones. And this valley full of dry bones was sort of a depiction of Israel in their present condition. They were hopeless. They were dead. And they were lifeless because they had sinned. They were convicted as sinners. They were guilty. The Lord had sent them out of their land and sent them into Babylon for captivity. It was a hopeless situation. And so he paints this picture in Ezekiel 37 of a valley full of dry bones. But if you would look down, if you would, in verse 9, God said to Ezekiel, he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord, come from four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, on these bones are the whole house of Israel, and behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished, and we are completely cut off. But in verse 12, it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord our Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And in verse 14, he said, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. There were some people who were dead, and they were hopeless. They had lost their lives. But the Lord said, I will give you life again, and I will breathe into you life. And you know, that prophecy really has its fulfillment in its ultimate sense in us. That in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, do you remember it says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The way we are pictured, not only are we pictured when we're convicted of our sins as being slaves of sin and in bondage to sin, but we're pictured as being dead. We're like the walking dead because we have no life in ourselves. We've lost our relationship with God. But after Paul says that you were dead in your sins, he then says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he says it twice, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see what change has taken place? That we were dead in our sins, but through Jesus Christ and his blood we can be made alive. We're given a new life. But isn't it interesting that the way that we're the way Paul words it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says it was the Spirit who gave us liberty. That the Spirit of the Lord is the way that we find freedom from sin and resurrection to a new life. God works as a whole as he provides for us freedom and salvation. And of course in John chapter 6, just one last passage as it relates to that. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. There's where life is. Life is in the Spirit. And so we need to turn to the Lord to find new life. But also, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's something else. There is a Son of God. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness, or he confesses with our spirit, that we are the children of God. If I want to buy a house maybe for $200,000 and I say, well, I've got $200,000, but the owner of that house goes to the bank, and he asked the bank about that, and the bank looks at my account, and she says, well, he may think he's got $200,000, but I'm reading here he has $39.55. Then is the bank going to testify with me that I'm worth $200,000? No, it's not, is it? Because there's a conflict between the two. Now, if I look until I find a house that's worth what I have, maybe I've got $140,000, and I tell the owner, I've got $140,000, I've got it in the bank, and that owner goes to the bank, and he checks that out. The bank may confess with me, it may testify with me that I have $140,000, and maybe we'll make that agreement. But you know, the Spirit has declared in the Word what a Christian is. He has said what it is that God calls a son of His. One who believes in Jesus Christ, one who confesses his sins before the Lord, one who repents of his sins, one who is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, one who walks according to the commands of the Lord. And when I submit to Christ on His terms, and I do what the Spirit says is necessary for salvation, He will confess or He will testify with me that I am a son of God. You see the parallel I'm trying to make? Whenever my life and my character and what I does coincides with what the Spirit said, then He can confess with me. He can testify that I am what I'm claiming to be. The Spirit, where there the Spirit is, there is a son of God. There's also another one, and that is where the Spirit is, there is transformation. Another word that was used in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, that there's transformation. Let me ask you a question. Are you the same person that you were before you were a Christian? If so, the Spirit probably isn't a part of your life. What about this church, the church at Tingsboro? What if we all still behaved ourselves, all of us, like we did before we were Christians? Would this be a Spirit-filled church? I doubt you could say that. If you look over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, you find that the Spirit transforms people. He changes people into something different than what they were. Spirit Galatians chapter 5. If we go down and begin reading around verse 14, it says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. If the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes and dissensions and factions, envyings and drunkenness and carousing and the things like these, which I forewarn you as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And against these things there is no law. Now those who are belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful or challenge one another or envy one another." I tell you what the Spirit does today. It produces good churches. Because people who are walking according to the Spirit will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What kind of people does the Spirit produce? Produces people who are full of love and joy and patience and self-control and kindness and goodness. You know, if the Spirit of the Lord is driving this church, if we're a Spirit-filled church, then the people here will love each other. They won't say ugly things about each other. And they won't think themselves better than one another. And they won't provoke each other. They won't envy each other because we're walking by the Spirit. We'll be transformed people. There's another thing the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is. There is intercession. There's intercession. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And I believe the idea here is that there's intercession in the midst of trials. It seems like from the context, back in verse 18 and following, he describes the suffering that goes on in this life. When he says, "For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed for us." So he talks a lot about Christians and suffering and what we have to deal with in this life. And he says that there's hope that we can hold on to that helps us in our time of suffering. But also in verse 26, it says, "In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I think it's almost like we have two intercessors. You have Jesus who's an intercessor, but He seems to act more in intercession as before God's throne as he stands between us and God as far as his wrath goes. He interceded for us with his blood so that we can be forgiven. But here it seems the Spirit's intercession is more in the realm of our prayers, that he expresses to God what we don't know how to express in maybe a way that truly benefits or befits our pains and our agonies and our frustrations and our needs. So God has provided us lots of resources. I don't know a whole lot to say about this, but I can say what the Bible said. You know, God, there's more than enough resources to help keep us going through the midst of trials here on this earth. And the Spirit is part of that. He intercedes for us and speaks to the Lord on our behalf in ways maybe when we can't always express ourselves. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is intercession. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's also one family. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, the Lord's people are a strange lot of people. Very different kinds of people are part of the Lord's kingdom. Various backgrounds. Sometimes they were enemies in the past. You could have in the Lord's church Jews and Gentiles now. You could have masters and slaves. You could even have Colts fans and Patriots fans. But he describes in Ephesians chapter 2 a time when there was just none of that, when there was no togetherness, when there was enmity between Jews and Gentiles. That was the practical application of this in the first century. But he says, if you look down in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in him he might make into two one new man and establish peace." You see, he's bringing people together that before had no peace. "And he might reconcile them," verse 16, "both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preaches peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near," probably the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And you're of God's household. And you've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit." Seems to me there's a lot of emphasis on togetherness. And people who are separate, but now they're in one household. They are different kingdoms, but now they're in one kingdom. They are in opposition, but now they have peace. Because God's removed what separated them. He's brought the covenant of Jesus Christ to them, and they all submit to that covenant. Remember we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday night? And you have that picture of that great kingdom. It kind of uses the animals to depict that kingdom. The lion and laying down with the sheep and the ox and the, you know, the leopard and the cobra and the child. And you've got these very opposites, these opposite type of beings, predator and prey, and they're all together and they're laying down together and they're at peace. What affected that? Well, the Spirit of the Lord. Because he taught us how to behave ourselves. He taught us what it means to come to the Lord and be at peace. And so in this kingdom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's one family, a family of opposites, family of people who don't really look like they ought to be together, but they sit down together in peace and harmony. And that's the way God designed it. And that does have a practical effect. You could, when it comes to the congregations, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, you have a picture of the church at Corinth. And they should have been at peace, and they should have been in harmony, and they should have been working together well, but they weren't. And there was a lot of competition. And Paul wrote this letter to them, and he tells them the way they ought to be behaving. And he says in verse 7, he says, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one's given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And so you've got this body that's full of members, but they weren't getting along. And the Spirit had given them gifts by which they were to use for the common good, to help one another. But instead they were using those gifts to brag and boast and promote one above the other. And He said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You missed the whole purpose of this. The Spirit demonstrated that every member of the body of Christ was equally valuable. He had distributed His gifts to everybody indiscriminately in the body of Christ, providing them with things so that together they could work together for the good of the congregation. The same Spirit that supplied those miraculous gifts in the first century to the churches to accomplish God's will still provides us with our talents today. And He supplies us richly, but we're all equals. Whatever we have came from someone else, not our own. They're gifts that we receive from the Lord, and we should use those for the common good, to build into this congregation and to create a sense of harmony in this this one family. Well, the last point that I want to make, and we'll close, is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is assurance of victory. Actually, there's 2 points, but we're running out of time, so maybe I'm going to have to X one out. There's assurance of victory in where the Spirit of the Lord is. In Ephesians chapter 6, Edwin Crozier spent a lot of time in this passage last week talking to us about the Christian who is at war. It's in a great battle. And that in this passage, Paul said, we have allies on our side to fight this battle. And he talks about not only the Lord, verse 10, be strong in the Lord. He talks about God, be put on the full armor of God in verse 11. But even down further, if you look down in verse 18, he said, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray with all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, that God would deliver them. You've got this great panoply, if you will, of allies that helps us to win our battles, the battle against the devil. You know, when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon Him at His baptism, you know the first place He went? The Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. Drove Him into the wilderness for 40 days, where He faced the devil for 40 days. And He emerged from that wilderness victorious over the sin, victorious over those temptations. And I think that's we need to see that and understand that when a person becomes a Christian, he goes to war. You don't get baptized and everything goes well from there on out. The devil just lost a client, and he's going to try to get you back. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 12, you have this great vision where the devil is depicted of this as a great dragon. And he's warring against those who are God's people. And he goes up against a pregnant woman, and guess what? He loses. And then he goes against Michael and his angels, and guess what? He loses again. And then he goes against the Lord, and guess what? At the cross, he was defeated. Definitively, he was defeated. But you know what? That he was thrown down to the earth, and he's angry. He's like a mad tyrant. And he's only got a little time, that chapter tells us. And he uses every opportunity he can to try to upset our faith. And so we're in a war. We're in a battle. And so Paul pictures this armor, this Christian, as someone who needs to suit up for battle. And he needs to use to his advantage all of the allies that God has offered him, the Lord and the Spirit, and to put on the armor that He's given us and to go to battle against the devil. But there's an assurance of victory. He says, and take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. He doesn't see defeat in this picture. He sees victory because we trust in the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's victory if we'll trust in Him. And then the last one was there's a promise of an inheritance. There's a promise of an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. we were sealed with Him in the Holy Spirit of promise, a seal of our inheritance. You know, in the first century, seals were used for different things. They were used to mark a letter, kind of an insignia ring to identify who had written that letter. Or in the case of Jesus, there was a seal put on His tomb to mark that tomb. But I like in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 what he says about the seal of the Lord upon us. He says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." You know, there's going to be a day when the Lord returns. And the Christians can be in the minority in the world. There's lots of wickedness around. And there's a lot of corruption even in churches sometimes. You might imagine Noah in the day when there was nobody faithful in the whole world to the Lord except for Noah. And you might wonder if he might have had that question, "Will God recognize me? Will He be able to tell who I am in the world when He comes back? How will the Lord identify me? How will He know who I am? How will Jesus know who we are when He comes back and He judges the world and there's just a few who are waiting for Him?" Well, he says that the seal of the Lord is this: the Lord knows those who are His. That's good news, that He knows those who belong to Him. And secondly, he says that let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. He abstains from wickedness. The Lord can identify who we are. He'll know us when He comes back. There's a promise of that. There's a pledge that's been given. When we write the Spirit on our hearts and we let Him control our lives and direct us and change our thinking and change our attitudes and change our course that we walk, and we walk according to His words, the Lord will be able to identify us when He comes back. He says, "I'll know those who are mine." Maybe this morning you would like to begin walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit. Well, the Spirit revealed the terms by which you can be a part of this body of people. The Spirit revealed through the apostles when Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost the terms by which God would allow us to come into fellowship with Him. And when they listened to the words of the Spirit and it convicted their hearts and they saw the signs, they said, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And the Spirit spoke through Peter and he said, "Repent, every one of you, and let each one be baptized for the forgenness of his sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, you can debate all you want about whether that's salvation or whether that's miraculous gifts, but I'll tell you what it does say. It's for all of those who will come to Him, even those who are far off, Jew and Gentile. Whoever comes to the Lord, they'll have access to those blessings. Would you come this morning, partake of the blessings that God has offered through His Spirit and through Jesus Christ? If you want to, we will offer the invitation now that you can come forward and do that while we stand and sing our song.